Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
For yesterday afternoon, as I was in my study and praying about what I was going to preach on today, I was reading in different parts of the Word of God, and I came to Philippians 4, and I read it, and something hit me there, and I just couldn't get what it was that really tracked in my mind. And as I prayed and began to look at other places, my mind kept going back to Philippians chapter 4. And suddenly, like a great jigsaw puzzle coming together in my own mind and heart, I saw something here that, from my own knowledge, at least nobody who's published anything on this passage has seen before. And that always excites me when God lets me have a fresh insight. I've called this the Christian Inclusive. And I've gone from verse 4 to verse 13. Now, you know what an inclusive is? An inclusive, for those of you who are mathematical, is an open set. It's something that you can't draw a line around because it always extends further. It's an open-ended sentence. It's a railroad track running both ways for as far as you can see. It's something that tries to include everything in a statement, but it even goes beyond what you could say because it's an inclusive. It includes everything. I want to see if you can catch all the different words in verse 4 through verse 13 that deal about this Christian inclusive. I want to give you a hint of what they are, because when I tell you what they are, you're going to recognize immediately what I'm talking about. They're words like always, all, any, whatsoever, anything. They're words that include the scope of man's mind. Now, I want you to sit right where you are. If you don't bring a Bible to these services, you're just out of luck. If someone next to you didn't have one, look on with them. I want you to pick out the inclusives between verse 4 and verse 13. I'm going to give you a minute. So you look, verse 4 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. The Christian's inclusives. Of life? Do you begin to see all the tensions within our own hearts as we, as God's children, know that heaven is our home, know that we've been born again, regenerated, that we're children of God, and yet we live amidst of a world of sin and hate? Do you see the pictures of a large philosophy of life coming together that in the middle of a world tainted by evil and selfishness and sin and sickness? Do you see the overarching optimism of the Christian faith as it comes upon a ghastly situation, but in the midst of that, there's rejoicing and hope? Do you catch the overarching purpose of God that helped to put us in a place like this, that we might understand that circumstances are not the masters of our fate, but that Jesus Christ is really on the throne? Do you catch somehow in the backdrop of your own personal struggles and tensions something here that can relate to your daily walk day by day? Have you caught in the midst of hurting and pain and frustration and thwarted plans and goals that all of us go through day by day? Do you catch something of the hand of God as it sweeps across history and across your life in these few verses here? Is it fitting together for you that slowly, slowly God is saying, from your point of view, it looks desperate. From my point of view, things are right on schedule. Do you see how when Paul wrote this, he was in some kind of little prison cell in Rome? He was expecting to be executed any minute. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been misunderstood. He had been run out. And now he was in prison being falsely accused by his own people for taking a Gentile into the temple. And here he sits in a little crummy, just wet, damp, mildew, rat-infested hole in the ground. And what does he say? He says, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. And the word rejoice here is a present imperative. It speaks of a command. It speaks of continuous action. What it's saying is rejoice always in every circumstance, under any kind of place that life finds yourself in, under any burdens or any trials or any attitude or wherever you find yourself, rejoice. And Paul couldn't say it once, but Paul said in the middle of that prison, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice always. Rejoice continually. Rejoice, rejoice. We say, rejoice about what? You're in jail, Paul. They're going to kill you. What are you rejoicing about? And Paul says, rejoice. They say, look at your body. It's broken. It's beaten. Rejoice about what? And Paul says, rejoice. And they say, but the gospel is being squashed out and Christians are being killed everywhere and whole families are having to die. And Paul says, rejoice. And in a world like ours, when death comes and birth defects come and cancer comes and disease comes and hurricanes come and tornadoes come and everything in the world seems to be caving in sometimes, the word of God rings through Paul and says, rejoice. I tell you again, rejoice. Rejoice all the time, habitually, inclusively rejoice. And we say, Paul, I don't understand what you're talking about. What do you mean for me? Paul says, rejoice. And look at the next one. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, this word forbearing is terribly hard. It's a Greek word that's almost untranslatable in English. As you look at your different translations, you'll see it translated a million different ways. It's something like kindness, gentleness, peaceableness, patience. It's something like a bearing one another. And then the all-inclusive comes in. We say, well, I'm gentle and kind and sweet to my family. I'm gentle and kind and sweet to my own church members. I'm gentle and kind and sweet to those who are gentle and kind and sweet to me. But Paul says, be gentle, be kind, be peaceable, be loving, be outgoing. Not to those who are outgoing to you, not to those you like, not to those who are like you. But what does he say? To all men. Here he was in prison, Roman guards all around, Caesar about to kill him, Jews are out to crush his message. There was the Gnostics trying to pervert the gospel. There was the Judaizers trying to make it Jewish. There was the Antinomians trying to say, let's live in grace and let's just let the law go. There was all kinds of heretics and hatred and all. And Paul says, I want you to be loving and gentle and peaceable and kind and patient and enduring to all men. You say, Paul, you can't mean everybody. You can't mean everybody. And Paul says again, to all men, be peaceable and kind and loving. You catch the next one? It's kind of in a negative here, but it says, be anxious for nothing. The Greek here is a construction that says, stop an action already in process. And it says here, stop being anxious for not one thing. Now, this I does very well about stop being anxious or don't be anxious for anything. But what it's saying is, you're anxious, God's people. The church at Philippi was under persecution. Not hard yet, but beginning. You see that in chapter 1, 28 and 30. It was beginning to get pressure from the outside. It was beginning to be hated. It was beginning to be ostracized from society. It was beginning to be set apart. And Paul says, wait a minute. Don't be anxious. And they said, but haven't you seen they're killing our people? They're throwing them to lions. Haven't you seen that they're burning our leaders? They're tearing down our churches. They're maligning Christ. And Paul says, don't be anxious. They say, but they're stomping out the Christian faith. Don't you understand, Paul? Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. We say, Paul, you're just an incurable optimist. You just don't understand life. You're not a realist. You don't understand what we're going through. And Paul sits in that prison cell with his body broken. He says, don't be anxious for anything. And then he's going to talk about this. But in everything. You hear the next one? In everything. Now, does that include everything? Does everything include everything? Can you get anything any more inclusive than everything? I know Christians say, well, I'm going to pray about the big things. I'm going to pray about the spiritual things. Friends, I've been sick this week. I wore this suit as a symbol of my throat. I lay there sometime. I got a million things I want to be doing and a million places I want to be. And I say, God, why am I sick? I want to be out there. I want to be visiting. And here I am sick. I don't feel good. Help me to feel better. I want to be good. And next day I still feel bad. I say, well, I must not have had enough faith, huh? Well, the cop-out is God wanted me to be sick. Well, I don't believe that either. One of you infected me. I don't know which one of it was. But everybody I shook hands, I infected you. And I shook hands with a bunch of you. It's this idea about anything that bothers me, I feel is legitimate concern for prayer. Sometimes my own stinking attitude bothers me. Things are going good and things are going fine, but I don't feel right. I don't fit in. I have an antagonistic spirit, or I just get down for no real reason, and I just think to myself, what are you upset about? What's the matter? And for the life of me, I can't think what's the matter. I just don't feel right. And I go to God and say, I don't feel right. And I don't want to not feel right. I don't know what I'm praying about, but I don't feel right and I want to feel right. Everything. Anything and everything that concerns you concerns God. That's how much He loves you. Anything. Listen to it. I'm trying to make the bounds as far out as the cosmos. Anything is legitimate concern for the children of God to pray to their Father. Anything. Notice what it says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's some elements here, I think, that overcome anxiety. I think what Paul was trying to say, if you want to overcome this spirit of anxiety and pessimism and just down in the dumps and that it sometimes permeates even our life, Paul says, begin to pray. I like the story. I've said it to you many times. The two angels, one of them came to earth to get the petitions of the saints. And one of them came to earth to get the thanksgiving and praise of the saints. And one angel got a hernia. Which one do you think it was? Have you ever known how you pray, usually? Now, God, you know that I need this. And God, I want you to do this. And God, I need that. And God, I want you to do this. And forgive me for all my sins and love everybody. Amen. Paul says, come to God about anything and about everything. But whenever you come, don't you forget to thank Him for who He is and what He's done. This is a place, and I think theology is very appropriate, that we can thank God before we receive from Him, knowing that when we pray to God, that when we pray according to His will, 1 John 5:13 and following, that He hears our requests and He gives them to us. Now, that doesn't mean He gives us what we pray for, but that means that God hears us when we pray, and He's working in our life to accomplish the best for us in what we've prayed about and who we've prayed about and all these circumstances involved in this. But we've got to thank God for who He is and what He is, whether we get our way or not. How often we wait to see if we're going to get the goodies before we begin to thank God. Reminds me of a little cartoon that was in our visitor a while back. Has a little boy kneeling down to the side of his bed. His mother and daddy are sitting there with him, and the little boy looks up in his prayer and says, want me to order you anything? Well, it's not so bad you order things. But do you thank God even before you get them, because you know He's going to overflow your cup out of the abundance of His love? You may not get what you want exactly, but knowing that God's going to work in your life to accomplish that thing that's best pleasing to Him and best for you. Pray about everything with thanksgiving, and let your request be made known to God. I wish y'all knew Greek. Greek is the single greatest tool in interpreting the New Testament. This word to God is a preposition called pros. Pros means face to face. And I don't know about you. I get so casual and so callous when I pray sometimes. I catch myself going to sleep sometimes in the middle of praying. You ever do that? You ever be praying and just wake up the next morning? Now, I really don't feel that's terribly bad, but in a sense, I feel like we've become so used and accustomed to praying that again and again, when this word prose hits my mind, I realize that when I bow my heart before God, wherever I am driving with my eyes open or in this pulpit or on my knees in my own office, that in reality, my spirit and that part of me that responds to God is face-to-face with God. That's what that word means, face-to-face. You mean I can be face-to-face with the Creator of the universe about a hangnail? Yes. You mean I can be face-to-face with the Creator of the universe about things that are burdening me down? Yes. Do you mean every time that we pray, we're in heaven with God? Yes. Face-to-face with God about anything and everything that bothers us. I'm going to skip verse 7 and come back to it, but I want you to notice verse 8. Verse 8 is a series of completely inclusive kind of statements. The word that's found there is whatever, and any is found twice. Notice what it says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or attractive, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise. Do you catch all these? Whatever, anything. Do you see how it's opening up to just mind-boggling kind of a scope? Now, I want to read verse 9, and I want to go back to verse 7. The things you have learned and received and heard from me, practice. And the word practice here is the present tense, which speaks of habitual action. What Paul is saying, he's saying, you've seen me live. You've seen how I live, and you've heard what I've taught. Now, I want to tell you, I want you to live like me. Now, friends, right here is a very good point for us. Some of the men that I think preach well, good pulpiteers, good preachers, I know personally, and their lives and their message don't go together. Now, there's something very, very tragic about a Christian who knows the Bible, who's orthodox in his theology, but is bankrupt in his lifestyle. Friends, I think the New Testament teaches about a theology with legs and a theology with arms, a theology that walks Monday through Friday, a theology that loves in every circumstance, a theology that somehow puts the ivory tower theologian back in the ghetto or down with the poor or out with the needy, you see? You see, it's one thing to sit up in a room and say, boy, I love the Bible, and boy, I love Jesus, and boy, I come to church. It's something else to get out in the world where the world needs the salt of the gospel more than anything. It's something else to permeate a lost world with love. It's something else to go out of a church and live for Christ. It's something else to let that you can be able to say, live your Christian life as I lived. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not a Paul, and I wouldn't say, live your Christian life as I live. But I want to tell you what. I make a concerted effort, a prayerful attempt, an earnest kind of endeavor that you would never be, ashamed of me if you found me any place as your pastor. I put more rules on my life, not because I think that such and such is wrong, but I put more rules on my life that I might not turn one person away from Jesus Christ. My life is limited and bound by your set of rules, and I've done it voluntarily. But now here comes the double-bladed axe. If you feel like that your preacher ought not to do certain things and be certain places and live certain ways, I, as the one God put here to help you understand the Word of God, tell you the New Testament says there is no distinction between the clergy and the laity. If I have to self-limit myself out of love for the message of Christ, so too you, my Christian friend, must limit and restrict your freedom because of the love for the lost and because of this thing right here, that we've got to live in such a way that we can say to other Christians, live like me. It's so easy to say, do what I say, but not what I do. But the Christian faith is a lifestyle, not a doctrine, not a book. It's a lifestyle, personal commitment, walk of faith, 24 hours a day, with a risen Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. Look at all these different things. It talks about the mind. Let your mind dwell on these. Another present imperative. What this means is a command in the Bible, and that's very important to me because I think the Word of God is the ultimate authority. So it means a habitual command to let your mind dwell on what's good. And this goes back to the Jewish idea that the light of the body is the eye, the window of the body. Whatever we let into our mind through our eyes is what our heart and mind begin to dwell on. It's the Proverbs passage about as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Let me ask you a question. And I love television. I'm one of those guys who buy the cable and all and stay up long past when I should and watch all the late movies, and I just love Clark Gable kissing all those girls and all that swashbuckling stuff. I love it. Sometimes I get so accustomed to the trash. Peggy and I were watching a show the other night. A man and woman were in bed together. My little girl was sitting on the couch. I hadn't thought a thing about it. She said, Daddy, are they married? And you know, bow, like a ton of bricks, I thought. 6-year-old girl is shocked by a man and a woman being in bed together,
and her 30-year-old preacher daddy had not thought a thing about it. What is our mind dwelling on? What comes into this thing called a brain? What is filtered in here day after day through what we hear on the radio, what we see on television, what we read in books? God forbid, our society is trash-oriented. It has a goddess, and it's called money and sex. And you see it everywhere. We become so used to it. Does your mind dwell on those things that are wholesome and good and pure and clean and attractive? Back to verse 7, because verse 7 and verse 9 to me tie this whole thing together in a beautiful package. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Did you catch that? All inclusive, all comprehension. Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now I want you to look and notice here, it says the peace of God. And the passage that just jumped in my mind is found in John 15:27. The peace of God. What does the peace of God mean for me? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, the peace that I really want in my life is not the peace of God. I want the peace of the world. I want money, and I want security, and I want tranquility, and I want things, and I want psychological balance, and I want everything nice and rosy. I want a glass that's just rosy to look at life. You see, what Bob Utley wants is peace, lack of problems, lack of trouble, lack of tension. But that's not the peace of God. The peace of God is right down there in verse 11. Now I speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I've been. I guarantee you that 95% of you listening to me today think that everything is going good in your life and that God loves you only when circumstances are the ones that you like and you want and you feel comfortable with. You just wait till something happens and the phone calls start coming. Why me? Why doesn't God love me? Why is this happening to me? Doesn't God love me? Doesn't God care? Where is God? God's not fair. And on it goes. You see, what really our peace is in is not the peace of God, which on a cross can say, God forgive them, for know not what they do. It's not the peace that says, even when you're getting stoned as Stephen did, God forgive them. It's not the peace of God we want. We want the peace of circumstances. And Paul says the peace of God is the peace that says, no matter what the circumstances are, I've got peace. Well, I want to tell you what. If your life is only happy and serene and content and peaceable when things are going good, you do not have the peace of God that, what, passes all understanding. Because it's quite understandable if things are going good and you're at peace. But the peace of God is that kind of peace in the midst of death or sickness or heartache or pain or evil or unfairness or hate or sin. In the midst of that, it can say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. It's that peace that rings the New Testament as the word agape, God's kind of love with no strings. Now, friends, when that kind of peace of God suddenly comes into the focus of your philosophy of life and suddenly comes into an existential relationship with you walking day by day and suddenly grabs a hold of your heart, there is nothing, nothing, nothing in this world can ever dim that light that shines in your heart or darken that sun that shines because of Jesus Christ. And if persecution ever does come back like it was in the church of Philippi or in the Roman world, and if we do ever have to die for our faith and watch our children's blood being shed, and if the world does fall apart with the Antichrist and all the rest, we can stand as God's people and smile in the face of anything because we have learned the philosophy of the New Testament says, I can do all things. You see it? All things. Through Christ that strengthens me. Look at it there. I can do all things, verse 13. Through Christ that strengthens me. Not the things that you think are good, not the things you want to do, But you can do all things. Now, you can't get any wider than that. All things just kind of covers what? All things. It's a philosophy of life. It's a way of looking. And notice two conditions. Do you see them there? Do you see the conditions? Not only in verse 7, but down in verse 9. Number one, what you have learned and received and heard, practice. Oh, how many Christians I know who just want to play a little game at church. They want to come say, oh boy, preacher, that was a great sermon. And they want to go out and live for themselves the rest of the week. They want to come to church because it's nice and it's society and nice people here. It's a comfortable building. And they just want to come here and just say, yeah, boy, I'm a Christian. Things are great. But they don't want to live for Christ. They don't want to witness for Christ. They don't want to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. They don't want to understand about why hurt comes. They just want a nice, easy life, and God leave me alone, and on judgment day, boy, I'm ready. But they don't want to live for Christ. There's a condition about the peace that passes understanding. Number one, you've got to live what you believe. And number two, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. The heart, of course, is the symbol of the emotions. The mind is that symbol of the intellect. It's talking about attitudes. It's talking about motivations. It's talking about reasons underneath it. It's saying this. You want the peace that passes understanding? Number one, you've got to walk the way you believe. And number two, you've got to have the right kind of motive. You've got to have a burning desire for those who really don't know Christ. You've got to have a burning desire that those people are lost and really doomed to eternity without God. And the only person that might stand in the way, in the gap for God, is you. You've got to have an attitude to know that it's not what you do for God that makes you right with God, but it's out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude and love, out of the forgiveness of God, that you live the Christian life. Well, it's a philosophy of life, but there's two conditions, and they're not cheap. Number one, your attitudes have got to be right. And number two, you've got to live what you preach, friends. Oh God, I wish that I wish I could live what I preach. I know that every one of us here, God, have a sense of failure at the fact that our Christianity is all too often a thing of the mind and not of the heart and not of the life. And God, I know you forgive us in Jesus, but I just pray that everyone here might have that burning uncomfortableness that we're just not doing the ways pleasing to you. God, I am so thankful that your peace does not depend on the things of this world. I'm so thankful, God, that circumstances don't have to determine whether you're in control or that you love me. I'm just so thankful, God, that day by day to know that you walk with me, and when I fall down, you pick us up and you dust us off and you tell us you love us and you send us back on the road. I guess, God, the people I feel the sorriest for are those who never have a struggle about the Christian life, who are just going through life unconcerned, floating with the crowd. Oh, God, I pray for them. God, help us to understand these all-inclusive terms. Oh, God, deepen our prayer life. Oh, God, fill out our daily walk. Oh, God, enrich our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.